listeners, welcome to the AC Podcast. My name is Troy, but I am not your host for today's episode. On today's episode, we get into part two on the divinity of Jesus. Didn't Jesus say that the Father is greater than he is? Didn't he call the Father his God? Isn't he called the firstborn of God's creation? One of the core teachings of Christianity is the claim that Jesus is God. Yet, there are verses that seem to contradict this very claim. Andy, Stephen, West continued their discussion on the deity of Jesus this week by addressing some verses commonly brought up by those who reject this essential teaching of Christianity. As a quick reminder, for those of you who saw the Can I Trust the Bible premiere or heard about it at the last AC conference, this series is out and available now. Simply head to bible.apologeticscanada.com to go pick up this free resource. But that's all for me. Let's get into the episode.
Hey, welcome to the AC Podcast. This is Steve. I am your host today, and I'm here with Andy and Wes. How you doing, guys?
Doing great.
I'm surviving.
I'm surviving.
That sounded really convincing.
I'm getting ready to go on some vacation, much needed vacation. And as you guys know, whenever you're going to take some time off, it feels like you got to do double duty, you know, getting everything done. But we got a lot of great projects going on at AC that we are desperately trying to get finished and out the door. So lots of good stuff happening around here, but it's got us very, very, very busy.
Yeah.
But I'm not the only one that's been busy. Wes, you've also are busy. We got the Ontario Leadership Summit coming up.
Yeah, the Ontario Leadership is just around the corner. So we have spots filling up on that, which is great to see. Even yesterday, I got five more applications.
Oh, wow. So you had five more yesterday.
Yeah, they're trickling in. So if you are in Ontario or even Quebec and you are interested in the Ontario Leadership Summit, you can head over to apologeticscanada.com. Go on the homepage. We have the Leadership Summit page there. You can click it and see what's happening. Some really great speakers coming in. It's a great opportunity. We make this thing so cheap that we might as well be paying you. So we really want you to come. It's a weekend. It's teaching, the food, the accommodations. They're all included in that $75. So you really can't go wrong. And Troy, Lysandria, myself, we're really looking forward to seeing everybody there. But it is filling up fast. So make sure you go, you apply, and get that spot.
Yeah. I have yet to hear anything negative about. I've heard nothing but positive things about the leadership.
Nor will you, Steve.
So, guys, check that out. Well, we're going to continue our conversation today, following up on the deity of Christ, part one, last time. So we are going to do round two of it today. And what we want to do this week is we want to actually go through some verses that people who deny the deity of Christ, you might call them modern day Arians, like Jehovah's Witnesses and some others.
Pentecostals would be another
Oneness
one.
Pentecostal. Yeah, that's a great example as well. And Muslims also deny that Jesus is God, that capital G there. So we want to look at some of the verses and passages that they might use to support their case and see if those hold water. And how do Trinitarians like ourselves look at those passages and make sense of them? So let's get started. Let me pass it over to you, Andy. What do you have up your sleeve?
Yeah. Let's bat a couple different ideas around. And I think the first topic that often comes up when I'm talking with people and they're curious about the divinity of Jesus, or they're wrestling through it, and maybe they've read some different verses that talk about Jesus being the only begotten. How do you guys wrestle with that, or how would you explain what is meant in places like Luke 7:12, 8:42, 9:38? You know, there's multiple places where you get this idea of the word for begotten. Now, the ones that I just quoted were actually in reference to other people. So we see this word popping up not just with regards to Jesus, but others. How do we understand it?
Yeah, I guess we should probably mention too, though, that word "only begotten" pops up in reference to Jesus in John 3:16 of all places, because that's like the most popular verse that that Christians will refer to, and it calls Jesus God's only begotten son. So the Greek, I believe, is monogenes, which literally mono means one and genes means begotten. So only begotten.
Now let's talk about that, because actually, as I've looked at that Greek word, that's in contention, or I see that being actually literally translated as one of a kind. So this is not my area of expertise. I'm going to throw this to you, Wes. What do you say about that?
He's jumping at the bit. Yes.
So this is the debate, is how do we break down the understanding of this word? Because the debate is whether monogenes is a compound word from mono, meaning one or only, and genos, meaning kind, in other words, one of a kind or one and only, or whether it comes from mono, meaning one and only, or genao, which means to beget or to bring forth. So depending on where we think that word comes from, we can read that as only begotten or one and only or one of a kind. So I actually tend to fall in the camp that read it as one and only. And I think linguistically, the single N there in monogenes, the Greek letter N, and genos is the link. While genao, meaning to beget or to bring forth, has two N's. So I don't think it's speaking to his origin. I also see that understanding communicated in other instances. So, for example, Isaac in the Old Testament is described in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as Abraham's monogenes huios, one and only son.
One and only son, yeah.
I think that's important to say. He had other sons, and this son obviously is being designated as the special, one of a kind. But the reason I wanted to pause you was explain what the Septuagint is and why that would be important to kind of bring into this debate.
Yeah, good call. So the Septuagint is the phrase we use for a stream of Greek translations of the Old Testament. So in one sense, it's a bit of a misnomer. And actually, I see a lot of scholars moving away from the term of using the Septuagint because it brings up the idea of invoking, hold on, this. So this is my... For those watching the video and not listening to the podcast, I'm holding up volume one, the volume two is over there on my bookshelf, of the Septuaginta, which is the Septuagint. And unfortunately, when we talk about the Septuagint today, we could mistakenly think of this, where it's like a single bound volume. But the Septuagint is a modern concept that refers to a stream of Greek translations of Jewish Hebrew documents. So it isn't one thing as much as it's like an umbrella term, and there are other streams of Greek translation that don't fall under the Septuagint. But what's important here is that the Septuagint, as the main stream of Greek translated Old Testament writings, uses this word to describe Abraham's son. And this is essentially what would have been the Greek Bible of the New Testament and the New Testament authors.
So the idea there being, so if we want to know how the Jews are understanding this word, let's look at how they've translated different concepts from the Old Testament in the Greek. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's one way. And in one sense, I'm actually fine with the theological idea of begotten, because the later Trinitarian creeds, like the Nicene Creed, do describe Jesus as the begotten, not made. And I think there's something theologically to that. But I think when we're looking at the biblical passages, you know, John 1:18, John 3:16, I think what the intention of the biblical author is to describe Jesus as the one of a kind or the one only, not the only begotten.
Yeah. And I think it's really important that I think the key distinction is that Jesus was not made, but he was begotten, right? Because the idea is when you beget something, your son is of the same kind as you, because kind begets kind, right? It's not like if I'm going to give birth to a dog or a cat or something like that. And whereas if I make something like a chair, the chair is wholly different in kind from me. And I think that's the idea.
When we're talking, if we use the word begotten, I think that's exactly what the intention is theologically, is that it's the same kind. And so you can look at places like Colossians 1:19, where it says, For in him, that being Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And literally encompassing everything that God the Father was, Jesus was in the sense of their essence or being. And so in that sense, I think we can accurately use the word theologically and say that that which was begotten from the Father was the same essence, the same being of that Jesus contained. And so it's not a physical begetting. It's not what, you know, many Muslims might think of the Son of God being a procreative physical act, but they're that being talking about their ontological nature, what makes their being.
Yeah.
One of the other thing, I completely agree with you guys. I think that that's a very helpful way to understand this. I also think it's important, as I kind of mentioned at the beginning, that we see that this word pops up elsewhere and it's being used of people besides Jesus, not only in the Old Testament, but we see this in the New Testament, such as those ones I mentioned, Luke 7:12, 8:42, and others, where what we begin to see is that it has this idea of, this would kind of push back on to your point, Wes, this importance of one of a kind, this unique position. And we see, so in reality, then what we see is both of those things are taking place with Jesus, and that you could make the case that both would be an appropriate way to translate that.
Yeah, I think so. And I think especially if we're looking at something like John 1:18, when it says that Jesus is the monogenes, the one and only, and then goes on to say and use this last clause that he was ekenos exegesato, literally meaning he revealed the Father. So when it says that he has made God known, it's the same word that we get the word exegesis from, which is the art of bringing out the meaning of the text. To exegete something is to bring out the meaning and intention of the original author. So I think when we look at how John is using one and only, one of a kind, and then saying that one of a kind, he exegetes the Father, he makes the Father known, I think that's why, how you could pair those and accurately use the one of a kind designation.
Mm-hmm. Now, that's an important point that maybe we could just think about for a moment, because sometimes people want to parachute into verses and like we're doing now, but it's important to put this in the context of, say, we're talking about John here. What's John been saying about Jesus the whole way along? Well, John's been talking about Jesus' divinity the whole way along, and so now all of a sudden you get to begotten. Is he changing now, and now it's something different, or is John seeking to explain something different about that position or his of that divinity, for example, with him being the only begotten? Yeah. My point there is, it's like, we need to be careful that we're reading the whole thing and not thinking that, you know, you've got now John making two totally different arguments about who Jesus is, but this is the same argument about who he is.
Yeah, and speaking of which, and just kind of trying to pull together what you guys are both talking about, you, Andy, and you, Wes, is if you go to John 1:1, now anybody who has studied this issue at any depth, especially with respect to Jehovah's Witnesses and their translation, their New World Translation, understands that the translation of John 1:1 is slightly different in the New World Translation, because typically in, say, English Standard Version, NIV, and New Living Translation, it'll say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," capital G. Now, in the New World, speaking of Jesus, right, the Word being the pre-incarnate Son, is that right? Am I speaking heresy here? Correct me, especially you guys. But in the New World Translation, it'll say, "And the Word was a God," lowercase g, right? So, but what was really interesting is, as I was studying a little bit of Greek behind, you know, "and the Word was God," it's kind of like the order of the word. Again, Wes, if I'm totally botching this Greek, I need you to correct me. But the order of the word is, "and God was the Word," right? "And God was the Word." And it's basically the same, as I understand it, as saying, "and blue was the sky, red was the apple," that sort of thing. So earlier when you were saying, Wes, that you know, whatever God is, Jesus is. I think that kind of gets captured in that verse. And so then if this is the view of John, like you were saying, Andy, and then as you go through the rest of the gospel, then it wouldn't make any sense to then say that, you know, for John to say something totally different about Jesus, namely that he is not divine.
Now, I want to say some more about that, but before I do, let's let Wes have a moment to just speak to this idea of God or a God.
Yeah, I think what I'll do is I'll do a shameless plug for the sake of time. I have two videos on my YouTube channel where I go through, I had this ambition last year to do my devotions from a manuscript, a third century manuscript, and I recorded two videos where I went through John 1, 1 to 14, and then I specifically did John 1:18. And so I think if people are interested in the more kind of technical issue, I literally have P66, the manuscript of John 1, up on the screen, and I'm translating through it and explaining exegetically what's going on there and how the Trinitarian theology really comes through with John. And then I zero down on the issues of John 1:18 and talk about things like monogenes and others. So I think for the sake of time, I'll just say what you said was right, Steve.
Awesome.
And and if someone wants a more like technical explanation of really what's going on there, you can look up Wesley Huff doing personal devotions from an ancient manuscript on YouTube, and that video will pop up.
That has now, to be one of the most one of the nerdiest things that I've heard in a long time.
But it fits with AC because we're all about shameless plugs. So well done, Wes. Now, what I think is important there is that when you're reading John 1 and you move on from, you know, John 1:1, it's not like John moves away from the divinity of Jesus, but doubles down on the divinity of Jesus that I think is quite significant, where he begins to talk about that this word, Jesus, is the creator of the heavens and the earth, that he's the one, the active force that created. And this parallels, of course, with Genesis 1:1 and is a theme that gets picked up actually throughout the New Testament of Jesus being the creator. And this idea of, well, who is the creator? Well, the creator is God. And particularly, you know, you even see this being picked up in Hebrews and elsewhere. But a question that often comes up with regards to this is, okay, that being the case, how are we to understand who Jesus is in this idea of relationship to God? And is Jesus a lesser God that kind of would go back to that Jehovah's Witness point? And we can see passages like, for example, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 to 6. Now, let me read this for you, and I want you to hone in on how the word Lord is being used. So Paul says, "Therefore, concerning eating of food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." Now, Lord can be used to talk about people all the time. So, how do you guys wrestle with this? Is the Bible just saying that there's one God, the Father, and Jesus is this lesser entity, this Lord on earth?
No. That's the simple answer, right? Yeah, I think we see this longstanding tradition, and it's good that we've already introduced the Greek Septuagint and the other Greek translations of the Old Testament, because there starts to develop a tradition where the name of God, Yahweh, Yahweh Vavheh in the Hebrew, is rendered within the Greek translations as Kurios, as Lord in the Greek. And part of that is a respect thing. Later on, you start to see even with the Hebrew, you start to see the vowel point, the Hebrew Yavhe Vavhe, which is all consonants, with the word Adonai, which means my Lord. So you have the consonants of Yahweh, the vowels of Adonai, which get you the word Yahowah, which is where we get Jehovah from. But that was not a word that they would read out loud. You wouldn't get to the word Yahweh and you would read Yahowah out. That no Jew ever did that. It was a reminder that when you came to this name of God, it was to be held in holy reverence. And so seeing the weirdness of that word and the vowel pointing of Adonai specifically, you would read Adonai, my Lord. And so that kind of tradition is, we see it early on in the sense of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So you're right, Andy, that Lord can have kind of an overarching meaning in the same sense that if you listen to Spanish Christians today, they will call Jesus Señor, right? Mm-hmm. Or God Señor, right? Father. These are terms that have meanings, that have very simple meanings, but also can hold reverential meanings. And so I think we need to be careful, especially when we're seeing the use of Jesus being described as Lord, to figure out, okay, well, are they using that in a way that means something in reference to maybe an Old Testament passage or an allusion to the way that God is being described in the Old Testament?
Yeah. And if you think about it, let's say, you know, Paul is trying to get his Trinitarian theology across. How would he do that? Right? Because he did say there is one God. I mean, like a faithful Jew that he was, he says there is one God, but he recognizes that there, you know, Jesus is also God. But then if he called Jesus God, well, then you've got two, well, the Greek word is theos, right? Now you've got two theoses. Sorry for butchering that Greek plural there, Wes. You're probably cringing inside. But now you're getting into polytheism. Right, but he wants to avoid that. So he specifically says in 1 Corinthians 8:6 here, there is one God, the Father. And then he says there's one Lord, Jesus Christ. And again, given his Hebrew and Jewish background, it's not too far-fetched to then make the connection between how the Jews reverentially use the name Adonai, my Lord, and then later, especially Hellenistic Jews use the word kurios. I think that makes sense. So, like, how else would you try to get that point across without getting into polytheism?
I think that's a good point as well. Is it points to ways that they understood things happening actually even in their own time, as you know, Caesar would have been understood as a god, but their view of that is Caesar would have been Lord, but was Lord, you know, kind of here. And I kind of see Paul doing something similar, where he's saying there's one God, the Father, who's in heaven, and there's one God, the Son, who is on earth. And you get this idea of being one in essence, but you see this distinction in role that is playing out. And so they're needing to juggle that as they're talking about Jesus.
Well, and I think there might be even something more going beyond that, because believing Orthodox Jews, smaller Orthodox in that case, from arguably the time of Moses through to Jesus, and even today, repeat a phrase every morning and evening that's known as the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And so that would have been kind of on the lips. In fact, this is sung pretty commonly within the liturgy of ancient and modern Judaism. And so if you look at the way that that's rendered in the Greek translations of the Old Testament, and then you look at what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 8:6, I think he's actually expanding upon the well-known passage of Deuteronomy 6:4. And in his letter to the Corinthians, he both affirms monotheism and therefore upholds the faith of his ancestors, as well as he embeds the name of Jesus into the very definition of God in Scripture. So he's not adding something new. He's not adding Jesus into Deuteronomy 6:4. He's including Jesus as the same Yahweh. He's not introducing, like you said, a new theos, Steve, or a new Yahweh. He's embedding Jesus into that. And in that sense, he's both upholding ancient monotheistic Judaism and he's including Jesus as that God that is complex within his unity.
Mm-hmm. Now, one of the ways that you know we can further demonstrate that there's good reason to see it that way, you know, Wes and Steve, is we can read Paul elsewhere and see, well, how is Paul elsewhere referring to Jesus? And you can see this both within 1 Corinthians, but let me jump out to a different book like Philippians, for example, chapter 2, where Paul talks about that although he was equal with God, didn't consider his, you know, equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, you see? And so right there, you're getting this idea, okay, well, Paul sees Jesus like as equal with the Father, but then he further talks about, but it's a different position in that the Son has taken a position of humanity, right? It's the incarnate Son of God that has taken actually a position of humility in that mm-hmm. Jesus is serving the will of the Father and he's serving the good of people in his life and ultimately his death. And that in that, Paul then ends Philippians by saying that therefore God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth mm-hmm. and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory mm-hmm. of God the Father.
That's a really great point, Andy. Well, since you've teased out that side of it, and if we pull at the threads and bring them together, what you're saying, what Wes is saying, it'll actually help us deal with some of the verses and passages that you know our Jehovah's Witness friends will often bring up. Things like, since we mentioned the Gospel of John, things like John 14:28, where Jesus says, "My Father is greater than I." I found that a lot of Jehovah's Witness missionaries are very quick to go there as almost a kind of like proof texting, saying, see, Jesus said the Father is greater than I, so he can't be God, right? There are other passages like John 20:17. This is the scene where Mary Magdalene encounters Jesus at the tomb site, and Jesus in John 20:17 says to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So here again, Jehovah's Witnesses will say, see, Jesus calls the Father specifically my God, and this is put side by side with your God. So just as the Father is my God, that would be sort of the argument that they would make. So since you guys kind of teased out those points, let me throw it back at you and see how you would deal with this.
Yeah, I just think, is Jesus supposed to be an atheist? Is he not supposed to be a monotheistic Jew? I mean, just, I don't think that those passages negate his divinity, especially because of what we said before, when Andy capitalized on the fact that we read these things in context. And if we're making the entire theme of John's gospel, which he starts at the beginning very, very clearly, and then carries through the rest of his gospel, if all of a sudden we're making him contradict himself, then I think we have a problem. Because chapter and verse divisions were added later, they're useful and they're practical and they're helpful, but sometimes what they can allow us to do is to grab them and put them in a vacuum, when in reality, this is a flow, this is a narrative, this is an argument that's being made all throughout by recording the words of Jesus. And there's a broader conversation in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity, of conversations about where the three persons of the Trinity fall in terms of their purpose and their intention within the glorification of the Godhead. I think we can unanimously say that the Father sends the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit, and so they have different purposes. They even have different wills. And we see this when Jesus prays in the garden and says, "Not my will, but your will be done." The different persons within the Trinity who exist in a set of living, loving relationships have different purposes in the glorification of the Godhead and the plan of redemption. And so when Jesus refers to the Father as his God, that's true. That doesn't negate the fact that Jesus is also God. and that they are working within unity, even if they have different purposes and intentions. We don't say that because Andy is the president of Apologetics Canada and he has a higher status within the organization, that he is worth more than Steve and I. He might think that, but it's not true. Right? We all have ontological status, or, you mm-hmm. know, the Prime Minister of Canada. He has a much more responsibility, much more, he has bodyguards. I don't need bodyguards when I walk around. And so but that doesn't mean that he's more of a human being.
Now, in mm-hmm. theological okay. terms, what will often get used, and maybe these are some new terms for some listeners, is we'll make a distinction between the ontological trinity and the economic trinity. And the idea that's being played there is the ontological trinity is we're saying that, as you're pointing out, Wes, that they are equal. Ontologically, they are of the same essence. But, you know, economically, or we would say with regards to role, they're playing, it's a different function or role that as you were saying, Wes, a different purpose, and that these things are not in conflict with one another, but in fact are in unison and harmony within a Trinitarian view of God.
Yeah, and you know what's interesting is if you read the early church fathers, like pretty early on, right, they are already calling Jesus God, like straight up Theos. Like, so guys like Ignatius, I think Ignatius lived in the first century, right? Something like that, from between 35 and 100-ish AD. So first century guy. And in his letter to the Ephesians, not the letter to the Ephesians you find in the New Testament, Ignatius's letter to the Ephesians, 18:2, he says, "For our God Jesus Christ was, according to the appointment of God, conceived in the womb of Mary." So this is already in the first century, Christians are calling Jesus God. And so if we are correct in our Trinitarian theology, that should come to us as no surprise. Right, because this is already embedded in Paul's theology and John's theology and so forth.
Now, one of the things that, you know, you've brought up, Jehovah's Witnesses will bring up these questions. So will others, of course. Muslims will bring up these questions. And, you know, Oneness Pentecostals and Mormons and the like. But to be fair, I think there's a lot of Christians that, you know, struggle with various concepts and are confused on different passages as well. So, for example, let's look at a couple more here. Colossians 1:15 is an example where it's kind of like on the one hand, you know, Paul says that the Son is the image of the invisible God. So we see this divinity in that, if you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. But then says the firstborn over all creation. So what are we supposed to think about that? What does it mean to be the firstborn over all creation? Does that undermine Jesus' divinity, or yeah. is that actually furthering the view of Jesus' divinity?
Yeah, this is kind of connected to what we were talking about earlier with monogenes, right? Only begotten. What does it mean for Jesus to be only begotten and so forth? This is another one of those words that trips up a lot of Christians and non-Christians alike, but this is another passage that a lot of my friends who are not Trinitarians will bring up, because the idea is, well, what does it mean for Jesus to be the firstborn of all creation? That means Jesus was the first thing that God created. And so Jesus is not God. Jesus is a creature, perhaps a creature of some preeminence, because it was the very first thing that God created, but he is not God. That's the idea. But I think you can...
That's the idea that people will push against.
Will push, that's right.
Yeah, against the divinity
of Jesus. To argue against, right, deity of Jesus, divinity of Jesus. But of course, the question is, okay, just as with monogenes, only begotten, or only, one and only, how is the word prototokos, I think, right? Is that right? How is that Greek word? Okay, how is that word used? I think that's the key thing. When we look at the word and we see the translation, but then we don't really give thought to, okay, how is it actually used? Because that's going to show us you know, what the meaning of the word actually is. So the question is, does firstborn, prototokos, mean like chronologically firstborn, or is it a more kind of a positional thing, a status of preeminence? I guess that's the question.
Well, I think there's another way of looking at it as well. And that would be what Jesus achieved, in that he defeated death and is the first fruit of eternal life, of the resurrected life. And in that mm-hmm. sense, we also see, you know, we're dealing with not only Jesus' divinity, but his humanity. And we could be asking, well, you know, is Paul getting at this idea of the firstborn over all creation, that he has defeated death?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, prototokos can mean preeminent, like the first in order. And I think it actually, it speaks to the unequivocal sovereignty over all of creation that God has. To be the prototokos is to be the one that holds the first level of authority and power. And so I think firstborn is not, it's not an incorrect translation, but I think it's a term that has thrust in meaning that we miss today because we're not reading it in Greek. And so we're rendering it to the best of our ability in the English language. Now, that doesn't mean it should be, you know, first of sovereignty, or, you know, we shouldn't mess with the translation. I don't think that's the solution. I think it's educating ourselves to understand that these words have a meaning that the original reader would have understood. And so when we read firstborn, we don't impose our modern understandings of thinking, oh, well, like the first in order of my children. Eli is my firstborn son. No, that's mm-hmm. not what's going on here. Prototokos holds it's a punch that has far more power than that, and it holds divine significance as well.
Yeah. And just to kind of tack on to that, if you actually go to Psalm 89, verse 27, it says, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest kings, highest of the kings of the earth." Now, this is actually talking about David. If you go back to Psalm 89:20, it's clear, "I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil, I have anointed him." And then verse 27, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now, anybody who knows anything about David's kind of place in the family, you know that from the story in 1 Samuel, that he's actually the youngest, right? And so here, it can't mean that, you know, David was the first in the order of birth. And so, again, like you said, Wes, if you actually look at how this word is used, and I know we're talking about, I'm talking about the Old Testament here, but I believe that same word, prototokos, is in the Septuagint, like the Greek translations of the Psalm 89 there. So I'll just leave it there.
Well, and we can develop this further and see the significance of divinity, both within the New Testament and the Old Testament, that gets played out in other verses, such as Revelation 3:14, that says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful one, and true witness, the origin of the creation of God." This is in reference to Jesus. So, you know, how are we to understand, again, that idea that Jesus is first, or this idea of origin. Now, this word origin can also be translated as meaning ruler as well. But I think it's helpful if we go back, though, and we look in places like Isaiah 41:4, for example, that says, "Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them, and with the last of them, I am he." It's interesting how you get God being referred to as the first and as the last. And this, again, it goes to what you guys are talking about, and particularly what you're saying, Wes, that this could actually be a title or a pointer of divinity, in fact. And see this even more clearly elsewhere in Isaiah, say 44 to chapter 44, 6. "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And again, in Isaiah 48:12, listen to me, Jacob, Israel, whom I called, I am he, I am the first, I am the last. And you see this designation being given to Jesus in Revelation as well, explicitly, that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last.
And I think the author of Revelation is doing a lot of legwork running through the book of Isaiah. Because if you understand particularly Isaiah and Ezekiel, I think it helps to expand your understanding of the book of Revelation. Because even that title, Amen, in this verse, Revelation 3:14, in Old Testament Judaism, and primarily the acknowledgement of that which is valid and binding, if you look at Isaiah 65:16, it refers to Yahweh as the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. But the word translated there in the ESV that I read, the God of truth, is actually the Hebrew phrase, the God, Amen. So as a personal designation, it would indicate that the one in whom perfect conformity to reality is exemplified. And I think that what is being done in the book of Revelation is it's making a contrast between the trustworthiness of Christ as the Amen, as the God of truth, over and against the unfaithfulness of Laodicea, so the Laodicean church. It's punctuated by calling Christ the Arche, the beginning, the ruler of God's creation, and undoubtedly linked to places like Paul, when in his Christological passage of Colossians 1:15, he has Christ as designated as the beginning, the Arche, in verse 18, and the firstborn over all creation. So we actually have places in Isaiah, not just where God is being called the first and the last, but also being called the Amen, and that directly corresponds with passages we see in the Old Testament being applied to Jesus.
It's a reminder that we need to be careful, and I've said this many times, that you don't take a 21st century understanding of how we use words and impute them over the Bible. Because they're using these in different ways than we would necessarily. So sometimes it's helpful to read elsewhere how it's being used, because it starts to give you a better appreciation for how the Jews understood it and used it as a designation for what would to us seem like it would undermine Jesus' divinity. To them, this was actually punctuating his divinity and making these connections explicit.
Yeah, I think there's a lot more that we could dig into, but I think this might be a good time to wrap it up. And as we do that, I guess one last question that I want to throw at you guys is, so what?
So I'm going to answer your question by doing something that I was planning on doing anyways, but I think that it'll work. Because Easter's around the corner, there's an early church father named Melito of Sardis who wrote in the second century. And he writes a letter that's an Easter letter. And in it, I really think he punctuates the answer to the question that you just asked. Let me read this for you guys. It says, "He who hung the earth in place is hanged. He who fixed the heavens in place is fixed in place. He who made all things fast is made fast on a tree. The sovereign is insulted. God is murdered. The king of Israel is destroyed by an Israelite hand. This is the one who made the heavens and the earth and formed mankind in the beginning. The one proclaimed by the law and the prophets, the one enfleshed in a virgin, the one hanged on a tree, the one buried in the earth, the one raised from the dead, and who went up to the heights of heaven, the one sitting at the right hand of the Father, the one having all authority to judge the living and the dead and save, through whom the Father made the things which exist from the beginning of time. This one is Alpha and Omega, this one is beginning and end, the beginning indescribable and the end incomprehensible. This one is the Christ. This one is the King. This one is Jesus. This one is the leader. This one is the Lord. This one is the one who rose from the dead. This one is the one sitting at the right hand of the Father. He bears the Father and is born by the Father. To him be the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, that was written in the second century. Second century Christians proclaiming not just the divinity of Christ, but the profundity of the fact that that God stepped out of eternity into humanity as the second person of the Trinity, and then took the punishment that we deserve to both release us from the captivity of sin and to make us right in relationship with God.
That'll preach. Boom. Love it. Thank you for sharing that, Wes. listeners and viewers. I hope this has been really helpful for you. I know this is a huge topic. There's a lot that we could dig into. We can't do it all here, but I hope that we have whetted your appetite so that you can and you can further study into this vast topic. Well, with that said, thank you for joining us, listeners and viewers. The AC Podcast is a ministry of Apologetics Canada. You know what to do. Troy says this all the time. Go on your favorite streaming platform, like, subscribe, all that other good stuff, and please our algorithmic overlords. We'll come back next week with more stuff to think about. And until then, love God, love people. Bye for now. The AC Podcast.